Take your Bible, if you would, and join me again in the book of Jude. The book of Jude, and today, in just a moment or two, we're going to look at three verses, verses 5 through 7. As you find your place there, I want to take a moment this morning just to give a couple of announcements, good news, and to celebrate together as a faith family what the Lord is doing and has done in our midst. And so, first and foremost, you might remember that several weeks ago, our missions team presented an opportunity to give to a special offering for the printing of Bibles that had been translated by the Lenses Ministry in Papua New Guinea. And we set before you a goal of $2,000. Well, church, you responded in a very faithful way and went above and beyond. The last numbers that I saw, we had more than doubled that offering, and we were over $4,000 taken in for this ministry and the work that's going to do there. So would you join me in just thanking the Lord and celebrating? And obviously, even the above the mark that we set, all that money is going to go to their ministry, and any other money that comes in that's marked for that translation, that printing of that translation, we'll send that as well. The second thing that I want to bring your attention to, as you know, a couple weeks ago, we had Michael Green in for a view of a call to be our college minister. And then last week, at the end of all three of our services, we voted. And it was 94% in the affirmative, in the yes, to call him as our college minister. We reached out to him, and he's accepted the call and will be joining us sometime after the first of the year in January. So again, we want to rejoice and thank the Lord for what he's done. And I hate that this is being Facebook Live, because here's what I would say. I've threatened the rest of my staff within an inch of their lives that they may not in any way consider resigning or taking another position other than at First Baptist anytime in the near future, because I don't want to look for any more staff members right now. First year and a few months here, we had three that we looked for, but we're thankful that God continues to assemble the team. All right, book of Jude, verses 5 through 7. You would obviously have to have your head in the sand, and I would as your pastor, if I did not continue to acknowledge the events that are going on in our world, and specifically we think about that in the Middle East, and more specifically, we continue to keep our eye on what's going on in Israel. So with that in mind, you might have come to church today expecting me to preach a message addressing that specifically, or specifically connecting this to how God seems to govern the events of the world, and so we could look at Daniel 9 or Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation perhaps is what comes to mind there. And I will tell you, there's a sense in which as pastor this week, I contemplated that, and I felt the pressure of that a little bit, but the more that I prayed, the more that I thought about it, I just really believed like we needed to stay with the series that God had led us to ahead of time. And I would say as we do that, maybe in a more broad way, I do believe this passage of Scripture addresses broadly some of the same subject matter. In other words, how does God respond? What is God up to? And how do we know that we can trust Him? With that in mind, last week we prayed for what's going on over there, and there still might be a question like, how does the church respond? What is Christians' responsibility biblically to the conflict and the ongoing, for lack of a better term, war that seems to be starting over there? And I have no problem saying one of the obvious ones is we pray. You know, we do pray. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We do pray for the Jewish people and the Palestinian people. And we pray that globally terrorism would be stopped and people that are engaged in that would be caught, or they would have a change of heart. I think a lot of times we hear pray, and we think, well, but what more than that? Like somehow that's not a very effective tool that we have. I would tell you, I think it's the most powerful weapon that we have in the world. And we forget that as believers. So that's one thing I would say. Another thing I would say is, you know, when Jesus talks about, you know, he's leaving and the events that are going to come immediately and there to follow afterwards, there's a sense in which we have a realistic view of it, but we don't get depressed. We don't look down. We look up towards Him, knowing that He is the God who is in control and He is the Lord that's on His throne. I would encourage us to continue to look up towards Him, knowing none of these things caught Him off guard. And the final thing I would say, and this is also one that I think we forget, this should call the church and remind the church at all times, our greatest responsibility is to share the gospel and to share the love of Christ. And when situations like this happen, our first thought should be, what Americans need more than anything is the gospel. What Jews need more than anything is the gospel. What Palestinians need more than anything is the gospel. Last week we heard from Abraham Thomas, what Indians need more than anything is the gospel. But when you think about that, perhaps, again, there's a little bit of a pushback. And you say, I hear that, I believe that, but we look at the events of the world and how things are unfolding, and we think of it happening to the Jews or even the Palestinians, and we think about even, to some extent, the church in the United States, and maybe more than that, we think about how we feel more than we ever have that we are the minority culture, and the majority culture is kind of squeezing in on us. And maybe we don't say it out loud, but we still find ourselves saying, Pastor, I hear all that, but does God not care? Does he not see it? Does he not think we see it or feel it? Or maybe worse yet, is he just incapable of doing anything about it? So what I'd like to do the next 2 weeks, we're going to see God addressing those that predominantly have attacked in the past the church from within. And as we do this, I think we should see it through the lens of how does God understand the events of the world? And more than that, how does he govern them? What is he up to? Can we trust him? How do we trust him? And what can we expect from him? So that's what I want us to look at. And I would say, I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 in just a moment. And as I do that, there can be a sense in which today and next week, we can feel like this is overly negative. That we see these acts of judgment or these actions from God. And they can become a little bit depressing. And I acknowledge that, but I'm going to say, stick with me, because I actually think the reason he's giving them is not negative at all. The call is actually a different call, and when understood in the right light, it's overwhelmingly positive. With that in mind, I want us to consider three truths today. Three truths that I'm going to show you from these three verses, and the first truth that I'm going to show you actually has three sub-points that I want to show you as well. Here's the first truth that I want you to see today. It's what I've called the old illustrations. The old illustrations. In other words, as we think about how God is acting in the world and what's going on, there's a sense in which we need to be encouraged and comforted that this is not the first time something like this has happened. With that in mind, look with me at verses 5 through 7. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. If you've been around me long or heard me preach many messages, you've probably heard me say this before. Both in the Old and the New Testament, there's a sense in which God calls his people to be rememberers. We are to remember the things that our Lord has done. And part of that is for our good. We can get so caught up in the doings of the world, maybe it's the first time we've gone through anything like this, and so our faith is shaken. We don't know which way is up, and although that may be the case, there is a sense in both the Old and hints of it in the New Testament where God is reminding us this is not his first time around the block. maybe it's the first time we've experienced something like this. It is not God's first time of having to deal with these things. So therefore, we of all people, as believers, should be those that remember, right? As a matter of fact, it's interesting that some translations don't really bear this out, but the idea is, I'm going to remind you of something here that's not new information to you. Verse 5, you once knew it, but maybe you've forgotten it. Think for just a moment, even about the act of taking the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. What's the purpose of that? Certainly proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, worshiping him, but what else is it? It's a memorial meal. It's a meal of remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. Let me tell you what the problem is in that. We're called to be rememberers, but we are expert forgetters, right? And by the way, that's in all avenues of our life, but that certainly relates to our relationship to God and what he's done in the past and the fact that he's been faithful. So in this passage of Scripture, he gives three examples, if you will, to show what it is that they and really us should be remembering. And these examples are what we might call common examples. These examples are what we might call regular examples or well-known examples. And really, there are three from the Old Testament. And the first of these that I want you to see is in verse 5. And I'm going to try to, this is what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to try to give you the example, explain what he's talking about, then characterize what the main problem in this particular example was. So let me call the first one, verse 5. It's what I've called unbelief amongst belief. There's this belief that was called for, but in the midst of this belief that was called for amongst God's people, they found themselves, or some found themselves, not believing. Here again, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. There's a couple things that are said here that are really interesting. Some translations, after talking about, this clearly is talking about the Exodus, right? God redeeming, God freeing, God delivering his people out of bondage in Egypt, but more than just delivering them out of bondage in Egypt, his desire was to deliver them to the promised land, this land that he had promised for them where he would be their God, they would be his people, they would freely worship him. Notice that he says, after he saved a people out of Egypt, or saving the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed. It's actually not a really good translation of the Greek term that's used here. It actually would be a second time, or second would probably be a better translation. Well, what is he talking about here? Well, think about that for a moment. When they were delivered from the land of Egypt and God did these miraculous acts, the 10 plagues, and he split the Red Sea and delivered them safely on dry ground and then drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. After that point, is there just no problem in Israel? Did they just greatly remember that? They were faithful people. They remembered that. They obeyed him and went right into the promised land. Is that the details of the Old Testament as it's chronicled for us? The answer is obviously no. As a matter of fact, the problem started pretty early on, right? Think about Exodus chapter 20 and what follows there. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. What are the children of Israel in the valley doing at the time? Breaking them, right? They create this golden calf and they start worshiping it. And then think about later, also in Exodus chapter 32, they begin to grumble against, and later they even say, wish you would have left us in Egypt because here we're going to go hungry and we're going to, we don't have anything to drink. We're going to starve to death. We wish you'd have left us in Egypt. And God gets so mad. Remember, he tells Moses what? I'm going to wipe them out. Moses intercedes and prevents that from happening. But then, Numbers 13 and 14, they get on the cusp of taking, after all that God has done for them, this land that he's promised. And so they send 12 spies in. And 10 of them bring back a what? It's called in the Old Testament an evil report. a report that went against what God had said, what God had promised, and what God was capable of, so much so that they stiffen their neck, and because of unbelief, they do not obey him. I think that's what's being referred to here, is in light of that entire situation that happened in the Old Testament, what's being referred to here is probably Numbers chapter 13 and 14. It was at least the second time that God said, I've had enough. And even though they didn't die right then, God didn't deal with them right then. He said, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and this generation is never going to set foot in the promised land. Remember that? He laid them low. Well, why did he lay them low? Well, he laid them low because of their unbelief. Of all people that should have believed, that should have remembered, that should have been those who were faithful and of the faith, it was these people, and that's not what they did. Did you also catch it that he said that Jesus, after delivering them, destroyed them in the wilderness? Isn't that interesting that my translation says Jesus? Some translations may just say Lord. There's a debate if the word Jesus is actually original here or not, if that's what Jude had in mind. Some think if he said Jesus, it was referring to the Old Testament word of Joshua, Yeshua, which is the same name. Problem is, Joshua wasn't actually the leader there. Could it have been Jesus? Could Jude have intentionally meant Jesus? Well, maybe so. Well, why is that? Was Jesus really with them in the wilderness? Was Jesus really there? Well, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he was. There's this rock in the wilderness that followed them that they drank from. And Paul says that rock was Christ. Regardless, the point is they, amongst belief, did not believe in the Lord. That's the first example that he reminds them of as this church is going through difficulty of pretending shepherds today. But he doesn't stop there. He gives them a second example that we see in verse 6. Not only do we see belief amongst unbelief, but we also see what I would call going beyond bounds. Listen to what we read here. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Well, what's he referring to here? Well, he's obviously talking about angels who he gave a position to, he gave some level of spiritual authority to, but they did not stay within that. And some think he's referring to a book that's extra-biblical called First Enoch. I'm not so certain that this is not a reference to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And this is Jude's interpretation of what happened there. Do you remember Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4? That's where the Word tells us that the sons of God took for themselves daughters of men as their wife, and they reproduced. And that began this exceeding progression of wickedness in the world that ultimately leads to God judging it and bringing about Genesis 7 through 9, the flood narrative on the world. Now, is there anything in that passage that says that the sons of God were angels? No, but that is one of the translations, and that seems to be the way that Jude took it. So what's going on here? Well, regardless, here's Jude's point. God's created angels, and he's given them a sense of where they're to dwell, their authority, their activities. And to some extent, what he's saying is, here's these bounds I've put on you. And as long as you stay within those bounds, that's perfectly fine. You know what it means to do something that's unnatural? We see that word in Scripture. We'll see it again in a moment. Doing the unnatural. It's going against that which is natural. Well, who sets the bounds of that which is natural? God does, because he created it all. And he says, this is your normal habitat. This is your normal environment. This is the authority you have. And anytime you go outside of those bounds, you're doing that which is unnatural. And that's what he's accusing the angels of here. We don't have to go into that into great depth, but if indeed this is referring to Genesis chapter 6, the point is they went beyond the bounds of the authority that God had given them. Because they went beyond the bounds of the activity that God had allowed for them, because they went beyond the bounds of the abode or the residing or their dwelling that God had set for them. Spiritual realm into the natural. And God says, because of that, they went beyond the bounds and God knew how to respond to them. But then we see a third example here. We see the Unbelief amongst belief, we see going beyond bounds, but ultimately here in verse 7, we see pursuing the perverse. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, this one is pretty easy. We get the reference. It's Genesis 19. It's the Lot narrative. It's what happened with the angels and God sparing them, but then destroying those cities by fire. There is some debate, though, amongst scholarship and certainly modern Christians as to what exactly was Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. I'm not so certain if their sin is singular. I'm pretty confident it's plural. It's sins. And some have said, really, the real issue was just their lack of hospitality. Their unwillingness to receive foreigners who happen to be these angels, these messengers from the Lord. Some have said you can look at other places and they're said to be proud. They're prideful. I think all of those are true, but I don't think you can look at a passage of Scripture like this and see everything that we see in Scripture. By the way, this is not intended to be a got you. This is not a got you passage. Jude isn't doing got you. I'm not doing got you. But we would be hard-pressed to say, but part of their sinfulness, part of their rebellion against God is also not sexual perversion in some way. And that's what we see here. In some way, maybe we would say it's all of those things. Now, the good news is you've heard me say this before, and we'll come back to this in a moment. That doesn't mean there's no hope. It just means, like everybody, we need the gospel. In a room like this, I'm willing to believe that probably at some point, if not now, that all of us have been broken sexually, that we're in some ways prone to some level of sexual perversion. And this is another example that Jude uses for how God knows how to handle things. Examples of how God knows how to handle things in the past. Do you find yourself asking maybe why did he pick these three? Why these three? Well, again, they're common. But I think there's a common thread that links all of them. And it's this idea of the unnatural going against the bounds in each of these cases. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, the most unnatural thing for those that know the Lord and have seen him work is to cease to believe in him. That goes beyond the bounds of what God has set forth. It is unnatural for people that say they know the Lord to not have faith, to not believe and obey. It's the most unnatural thing in the world for angels to leave the dwelling that God has given them and pursue something else. That goes beyond the bounds. And again, look at how verse 7 begins. In the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah did the same thing. They went beyond in their life and even in their private life, the bounds of what God has set. That is unnatural. But it also makes sense if you go back and remember verse 4, which is a broad statement of these false teachers, these pretending shepherds and what they were like. These are perfect illustrations of the two statements that he made. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That means license to do whatever you want. That goes beyond the bounds of what God has set. But look at the second one. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Going beyond the bounds of what they believe, how they live, and what they teach and try to get others to do of what God has set as natural. When we look at this, maybe we have a tendency, much like the great teacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, to say, indeed, there is nothing new under the sun. History does tend to repeat itself. So what about us today? Where do we see this? Those are the illustrations in the Old Testament, but what about today? What do we see today? Are there any correlations today? Well, for a moment, let's set these verses aside. We'll come back to them in a moment as we wrap up. But I want you to see not just the old illustrations, but for a moment, I want you to see the concerning correlation. Now, some have said that the point that God's word is making here are not that the sins of the false teachers have a one-to-one comparison of the ones that are lined out in these three verses. And therefore, God's response in the case of the Old Testament doesn't have a one-to-one correspondence today. I think that's fair. Maybe the point is just supposed to be at a higher level. Look, things like this have happened before. Even if you don't always see it,
God knows and God is responding. Fair enough. But if for just a moment we were to say these three examples, unbelief, going beyond bounds, and perversion, where have or have we seen these examples play out, not just in the world today, but remember, he's talking about pretending shepherds, those that are supposed to be caring for and leading the flock, who do these types of things. For just a moment, if you would indulge me, I don't want to mention names because that's not the point. But have we seen this in the church in recent history? My response would be yes. By the way, can I say this? My heart left unchecked without the grace of God and without you praying for me and us holding each other accountable, I could be just as susceptible to doing these same things. But have we seen this in the church play out? Yeah, for a moment. Unbelief amongst belief. I cannot tell you how many studies I've read, and as a pastor, it frightens me. How many studies I've read where anonymously pastor after pastor say, I don't want to be in the ministry anymore. And many of them have reasons beyond what I'm about to say, but some of them say, the reason I don't want to be in the ministry anymore is because I don't even know if I believe the gospel anymore. And if I thought there's another way I could take care of my family, I wouldn't be standing in the pulpit every week. In other words, they're standing in the pulpit every week amongst believers, not believing it themselves, but pretending. And that's a scary place to be. I think we've probably seen that. I had a friend of mine that said he went to a church for years and years and years, and it just got to the point where he couldn't go because his pastor literally stood up in the pulpit and said these words, "Of salvation, I'm just not certain if Jesus is the only way or not." Unbelief amongst belief. Do we see it? Yes, we see it. What about going beyond the bounds? I think there's a lot of things we can say here, but one of the things that scares me more than anything, one of the reasons that I try to preach the way that I do, and I don't always get it right, I'm not perfect, but the reason I believe in preaching the way I do, there is nothing that I am more afraid of. There's nothing that troubles my soul more than getting up behind the pulpit with an open Bible and saying something that you think you can trust to actually be God's word and me somehow perverting God's word and it not being what God says. In other words, putting things in God's mouth, putting words in God's mouth. That's a scary place to be. I don't want to put words in God's mouth, but I think we live in a day and time in which there are actually teachers in the church that do it on purpose. They go beyond the authority of God, take up their own authority, and are leading people away, whether intentional or not. Maybe they think it's more palpable. Maybe they think it will actually grow the church. But people go, I'm going to set aside what God has said and put that aside for a moment and say, listen to what I have to say. To some extent, that reaches a level of something that we might call spiritual abuse. In other words, you trusting me that what I'm saying is actually true doctrine, but I'm actually saying something that's not, so that I can get you to do what I want you to do, not what God says we should do. That's scary, but it happens. And then how about the perverse, the pursuing the perverse? Do we see that in the church amongst pastors today? I wish I could tell you no. I wish I could say, nope, you don't have to worry about that. All pastors have a heart that's hot for the Lord and are living holy lives. You just know that's not true. I say this, and it can sound judgmental, and I don't mean it that way, but I'm just trying to give you a picture to some extent of the problem. Listen, there's a sense in which when I taught at the seminary for 6 years, there were probably more students than not that were hooked on, that were regularly watching, looking at some level of pornography. And it was scary to me because it's like, you know, we're about to sanction them, so to speak, and send them back out to the church and say, yeah, we trust these people to be pastors in your church or ministers in your church. And they're probably going to get there, the pressure's going to rise up, and their life is going to explode even more. But we can take it a step further. We don't have to go back many years to go, and what about the rise of the acknowledgement and recognition of sexual abuse within the church? Where pastors have covered it up, but also pastors have committed it themselves. Do we see correlations to this in our world today within the church? Brothers and sisters, I wish I could say no. But the answer is yes. So for a moment, do we go back to our original question and go, God, do you think we're blind? God, are you blind? Can you not do anything about it? you know, I think about movies today, and I'm even a generation late on this, but when you think about actors in comedies today that are probably well-known with the genre of comedies, maybe a person that comes to mind, although maybe he's even getting a little bit older, would be somebody like Will Ferrell, you know, a little bit of slapstick comedy, and you can think about movies. You guys are just dead this morning. Trying to lighten the mood here a little bit. Join me halfway. You think about Will Ferrell. Well, when I was a little boy, and by the way, I'm really going to date myself here, but one of the guys that maybe was at the top of his game, I don't think he started this way, but later in his career kind of became the Will Ferrell of that generation, if I could say it that way, and was a master of comedy, and especially this goofy comedy, was a guy by the name of Leslie Nielsen. Okay, wow, that's rough. Well, there was a movie in 1988 called The Naked Gun, and this is probably when he was at his finest. There's scenes that I think about in that movie that today make me laugh. If you've seen the movie, you can think about when he was the umpire at the Angels game and all of the ways he was calling the game, and it just sticks in your mind. But one of the scenes that sticks in my mind that maybe is a lesser known one because it just lets you know just how out of touch he was as a character in the movie. He's chasing this guy, and the guy ends up like riding a rocket that was on top of a tank into a building, and it explodes. And the building's just fire and explosions everywhere, and Leslie turns his back, and people are crowds are gathering, and he as a cop is trying to tell him, move along, there's nothing to see here, and the sky is lighting up like a 4th of July. And he's just absolutely oblivious to it. When we see that in a movie, we go, you know, that's kind of funny. But when it happens in real life, it's not quite so funny. June 1st, 1999, I was living in Arkansas, and at the Little Rock Airport, American Airlines Flight 1420 crashed upon landing, and several people lost their life. Well, the airport personnel and spokesman quickly went out as news cameras descended and tried to do damage control. And in the faint distance, you could still see the fire at the end of the runway, and the spokesperson was trying to say the same thing. Nothing to see here. Move along. No event happened. Everything's good. And again, you find yourself, can I just be really blunt? You find yourself asking, do you think we're stupid? Like, it's right there in plain sight. Well, sometimes if we're not careful, we can project that on God. God, do you not know what's going on in Israel? Do you not know what's going on in the church in America? And do you not care? So we see the old illustrations, and perhaps we even see the concerning correlation. But what I really want you to see is just very quickly, one more glance at verses 5 through 7. And where we might say, yes, there is nothing new under the sun and the history repeats itself, I want you to see, perhaps in a new perspective, how God says he responds. Just one more time, this is what I call the Lord's reaction. Here again, verses 5 through 7. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Listen, the point that's being made here is not only are the sins a common, well-known example, but so is God's response. You know how God responded in each of those situations. It was swift and it was decisive. Just listen to some of the language that's used here. Destroyed them, laid them low in the wilderness. Has kept in eternal chains and gloomy darkness until the great day of judgment. And serve as an example of punishment by eternal fire. Now just for a moment, we hear those and we go, first, let me say this. It is hard to preach, right? Because it does seem to lean towards the negative, and the overt idea is judgment and God's action. And so it's hard maybe to listen to and be encouraged, and we get this picture of God in our mind. Well, there is a sense in which I do need to say, right, we do need to highlight that because that's there. But the same respect, we need to understand that there's a second side of the equation. There's part two of the coin, if you will. Because it's not just what does he say, but who does he say it to, and why is he saying this, and what's his purpose? So to some extent, There's two pictures that I want to give you today. There's two ideas that I want you to hold on to for just a moment, or maybe there's two ideas that I want you to understand is not true of God that maybe will help us understand how we should look at this. So first of all, the first thing that I would want to say to you is, look, it is absolutely true that God is not a divine teddy bear. We can think that about God, right? That after I come to him or the world, he loves it, and he does, but there's no standard. There's no level of holiness. God won't hold anybody responsible for disobeying him and that sort of thing, and that's just not true. Now hear me say this. This does not mean that there is not hope or there's not grace. It doesn't even mean of the pretending shepherds and the false believers that there's not hope for them, that they can't repent and come to God and find his love in Christ. Absolutely they can. That is not the point that's being made. And we can say that God will never lose one ounce of his love, but we also have to say God will never lose one ounce of his holiness either. Okay? So we look and we say, God is not a divine teddy bear. But we as humans tend to fall off the road on one side or the other, one ditch or the other. So the other thing that we have to compare that with or contrast that with is we also have to say, but neither is God the boogeyman. Okay? Listen to me for a moment. What do I mean by that? He's not out to get you. He's like, this passage is not just God is sitting back and he's laughing because he cannot wait to smote people. Did I just use smote in a sermon on in 2023? So how do we know that? Where do we see that here? Well, for just a moment, I understand we look at this and we see who he's writing about. Think about that for a moment. Who is he writing about? Well, he's writing about these unfaithful shepherds, these false teachers, these pretenders who are wanting to harm the church and drag people away. But for a moment, can we look at it from a different perspective and say, fine, that's who he's writing about, but who is he writing to? Who's he writing to? He's not writing to them. He's writing to the church. He's writing to his people that he loves. He's writing to his bride. And we can focus on the negative and say, yeah, God is pretty straightforward with that. But can we also understand the reason he's writing this to the church is because it's not that he dislikes the others so much. It's because he loves his bride so much. That's the amen part of the sermon, right? The reason he's writing this to the church is because he's saying to the church, it's not so much that he's saying to the false teacher, I'm going to get you, but he's saying to the church, I haven't forgotten you. And we need to have that lens as we read and hear passages like this. Listen, my point, I don't want you to miss this, is quite simply this. God loves his people. God loves his church. God loves his bride so much, the point is he's saying, I will not leave you without protection or a protector. Amen. Right? Amen. So we can focus on the negative that he says, but we need to understand the positive for why he's saying it. So look, here's the truth, and maybe we do need to hold this in balance. Here's the spiritual principle. We serve a God. Our God knows. Our God knows what? Our God knows how. Our God knows how to do what? Our God knows how to respond to against pretending shepherds and for the benefit of his precious sheep. Say it one more time. God knows how to respond against pretending shepherds and for the benefit of his precious sheep. I do think when we look at this, our response should be one in unison with the great teacher of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 9. There is indeed nothing new under the sun. And as rememberers, that certainly means the attacks that can come from without, but also sometimes come from within. But you know what it also means? There is nothing new under the sun as it relates to our God. The author of Hebrews wrote, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you can and should trust him. I love C.S. Lewis. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. By the way, I'm fully aware that the Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is not the only work that C.S. Lewis wrote. Maybe it's not even his best. But in some ways, it's absolutely my favorite. You know, this children's story, if you will, that paints this picture of what the gospel's like, what the love and self-sacrificing nature of Jesus is like through this character named Aslan in this magical place called Narnia. But as you think about that, I actually think we have to say that the character that C.S. Lewis chose to make as the Christ figure was not by accident or happenstance. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, notice for a moment, he did not make the Christ figure a cuddly rabbit. He could have. You know, he could have made Aslan a rabbit. You know, how terrifying would that have been, right, in Narnia? He could have made him a skittish deer. He knew that. He made him this lion that now forever goes down in literature history. And he didn't just make him a lion. He made him a fierce lion, a powerful lion. Dare we say, in some ways, an untamed lion that doesn't always respond how we would think. If you follow the pages of the story, you will even notice that when his name is mentioned, it is often mentioned very carefully and very quietly. Yet at the same time, when we say all that, we also say, you know what? But Aslan is good. And everyone knows it. And he's kind. And he's gracious. And he indeed is self-sacrificing. And we ask the question, how can he be both? How can one character simultaneously be both of those? Let the hearer understand this morning. Our God is indeed a consuming fire. Yet at the same time, our God is a good Father. Our God is a loving Father. Would you pray with me this morning? So, Father, we do come before you this morning, and we thank you that you are who you say you are. And because of that, Lord, even if we don't completely understand or know what you're doing or what you're up to, we can trust you. More than we can trust you, we are called to trust you. So help us in the room that have already professed Christ to be those that respond in faithfulness and trust and obedience to you. Help us to be those that respond in this world in a way that's gracious and kind and reflects your kingdom. But Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, that's never come to know Christ, my prayer is that in your goodness, they would know they can trust you for salvation because that's the God that you are. And thank you that buried, contained within these examples of the Old Testament is also the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that if there's someone today that doesn't know you, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I also just pray that so many times, Lord, I've said that I'm caught off guard, things seem chaotic. But may this text be a reminder of all of the things that are going on in the world. You are never surprised and you're on your throne. Help us trust, but help us follow and obey the God that's on his throne. You have your way in this time of response, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.